published in 2008 called Why We're Not Emergent by two guys who should be. Don't expect or think that any of you have or need to read it. When the book came out, at least in the States, and it was here as well, there was this burgeoning movement called the Emergent Church. And it was very hard to define, sort of evangelicals who were looking for a little different style, different cultural expression, tired of some of evangelical theology. I really saw it as a movement that was drifting, if not already there, into theological liberalism, and I would argue that that premonition has proven true. The whole reason I bring it up. So when this came out, it's a funny thing to have a book. People think you know things that you don't know. They think, oh, you wrote a book. You must know all sorts of things. When, no, all I know was that book. Oh, I see you are selling it there. So please buy it. Buy those books. It's probably only 10 quid for five of them or something. I never knew what a quid was, but now I do. So you write this thing, and then people, especially after that book, because it was kind of seen as a young person's movement, and I was young and had a church near a university, and all sorts of people would ask me, okay, well, we see it, Kevin, and we see there's some theological problems. We don't agree with those. But what do you do then? What do you do? Okay, we want the good theology, but what do you do to reach young people? If it's not the emergent church with the candles and the smells and the liturgy, they just wanted to be Anglicans. If it's not that, then what is it? What do you do to reach young people? And my answer was typically, nothing. Nothing. I don't know. Over time, I realized that nothing was maybe not the most helpful answer to give people. And I could have talked about, well, we have small groups and we have some excellent people on staff and here's kind of our structure. But at its very root, there was nothing. It's certainly wise to think of strategy and to be thinking of impact and contextualization has its place. But I think I've learned, here is the secret to reaching the next generation. There is no secret. There's no secret. And not just the next generation, but really any generation. There have been times as a pastor, many of them, where I've felt discouraged. Many of you have felt discouraged. And you look at your ministry and you think, why is it so small? Why does it seem like just down the road or across the pond or wherever the grass is greener? That just seems to be growing and just flourishing and I'm just slugging it away here. There have been times I've been tempted to be sort of snippy with the Lord. Lord, if it turns out I needed a fog machine, that was the secret. If it turned out I needed to turn the guitar up to 11. And that was really, that would do it. If there was some secret to getting people into church, and it was something like that, oh. And I've learned that often that desire is more about my pride than about the gospel. And I've learned the secret that there is no secret. Reaching the next generation, or any generation really, is easier and harder than we think. It's easier because you don't have to have a degree in postmodern literary theory. You don't have to know what all the latest movies are and the latest downloads on the iPhones. You don't even have to know what an iPhone is, although it might help. You don't have to say all of the slang. You don't have to know what your grandkids mean when they text you and they keep saying lol. Why do you keep saying lol? LOL, laugh out loud. Oh, some of you are leaving and saying, I did learn something at this conference. You don't have to be on Twitter or on Facebook or have expensive 5 quid coffees. You just have to be like Jesus. That's why it's easier and harder. Because you don't have to be with it, but you do have to be with him. You don't have to be hip, but you do have to be holy. If you walk with God and you walk with people, you will have an impact. So it's easier and harder than we think. And what I want to do in these last moments together is hopefully give you what is biblical and hopefully very practical, and send you on your way back to whatever kind of ministry you have, whatever sort of context, hopeful, resolved, eager, and fruitful. And so I want to give you five things that we ought to do to reach the next generation with the gospel, the generation in our church, the generation outside our church. Five things. Grab them with passion, win them with love, hold them with holiness, challenge them with truth, and amaze them with God. So first, grab them with passion. Increasingly, people do not go to church because they just feel like they have to go to church. You've already experienced that in this country and certainly in this part of the country, and we are experiencing it in most parts of the states. It used to be that a Billy Graham could go through a country like the states or even many places in Western Europe, perhaps, and could rely on a sort of residual feeling people had that they ought to be in church. And to preach a message of repentance would tap into people's residual sense of, I am guilty and I'm probably not doing what I should do, and maybe I should return to church and I ought to. Hard. You want to just turn these on? Or is this back on? Something's on. All right. You could preach this kind of revivalistic message because you had a general kind of assumption about what was going on, and people would return. But no longer. People don't feel like they're bad people if they're not in church. And so folks are only going to get serious about the Christian faith if it seems like it's something very serious to you. You can have formal services so long as you don't have a dead formalism. You can have informal services so long as people don't think you approach God casually. Services can look many different ways. But what young people are hoping to see, and really anyone I think, is a sense of passion. It matters far more the way in which you sing your songs than the style with which you sing your songs. This is sort of an aside. The sound that you're going for on Sunday morning, whether you have a traditional organ or you have a band who's been doing a nice job here or some combination thereof, the sound that you want above all others is the sound of the congregation singing. The idea isn't to have an organ just really rocking it out or to have the guitar doing some great solo. The idea, whatever your instrumentation, is to support the sound of the human voice singing. That is the instrument. And so it matters far more that people can come into your church and hear you sing like you really mean it than the instrument you use to sing those songs even. So if you are going to sing hymns with gusto, like your life dependent on it, I think it'd be far better to do that than to try to do something that doesn't even seem authentic to you. That's what people notice. I've seen it many times. People come in and it could be a church with mostly old people. It could be a church with very old hymns. And people will note, they were singing at the top of their lungs. They were singing like they meant it. And I've been to other churches that are very trendy and very hip. And the music is of a professional quality. And I look around and nobody's singing. Well, it matters. Do people sense a zeal for the gospel? Romans 12, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Now, I understand that zeal has different cultural expressions, and what somebody does in Sub-Saharan Africa often is going to look different than what they do in the British Isles or what they do in different parts of the States. So you have your personality. We have different cultures. But there's still, every culture has a way to communicate zeal, passion. So I'm fine if somebody says, well, look, my emotional bandwidth is just like this. I don't get real high, I don't get real low. Well, okay. What do you look like when you're watching cricket? What do you look like when we're watching football? Then all of a sudden that same man has, your passion for that, but nothing for Christ. Do people sense that any of this even matters to you? Our sincerity and earnestness is what people will notice. Zeal. There's a story about Benjamin Franklin, who was a fan of George Whitefield. Whitefield came over to the States, did these preaching tours, instrumental in the Great Awakening. Benjamin Franklin, one of our founding fathers, and not any kind of evangelical Christian. But he really had a fascination with Whitefield. And someone said to Franklin one time, why do you continue to hear Whitefield preach? Why do you keep going to hear this man preach these sermons? You don't believe a word that he says. To which Franklin replied, I know, but he does. And it was the sense that this man was so gripped by his message that at least piqued the curiosity of a skeptic like Benjamin Franklin. If our evangelical faith is boring to us, oh heavens, will it be boring to others? If the gospel is old news to you, it will be dull news to everyone else. We have a very difficult time to pass on what we cannot feel. I heard Don Carson say one time, people don't really learn what you teach them. They learn what they see you excited about. Now you just go up and you teach. Well, when they see what matters to you, that's what is passed on. George Whitefield blasted the church in his day because, quote, the generality of preachers in New England talk of an unknown and an unfelt Christ. The reason why congregations have been so dead is because they've had dead men to preach to them. Ministry is often just slugging it out. I understand that. And sometimes there is very little fruit. So the last thing I want to do is discourage those of you who are faithfully plodding with little to show. And at the same time, it is also worth considering. If you see no spiritual life, and that may not be numbers, but just there's no spiritual vitality, no spiritual life in your congregation, is it because they have a spiritual dead man preaching to them? People don't need to hear a lecture or an oration or a fine discussion. They need to hear of the mighty deeds of God. They need to hear a message from someone who not only understands it and is a smart chap, but someone who is gripped by it. If we are to grab the next generation with passion, we must be grabbed with a passion for the gospel ourselves. The world needs to see Christians burning, and not with a self-righteous fury, but with a gospel passion for God. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said to a young man pursuing the ministry, he said, I'm not looking for someone who can set the world on fire. I want to know that if I pick you up and drop you in the Thames, it will sizzle. That's right. And I've been waiting a long time to give that illustration over here, because when I give it in America, there's always sort of a blank stare, and I have to say, it's a river. You may know it as Thames, the Thames River. Oh, right, right, right. So I just say the Mississippi or something. Are you the sort of person that is passionate for the things of God? I'm not talking about a personality. I'm not talking about just an unrelenting seriousness about everything in your life. But do people sense you feel like heaven and hell are hanging in the balance with this message? Oh, people, some people will hate it when you preach like that. But remember, what did they say about Jesus preaching? What stood out? Oh, he was so clever. No, he was so smart. No, he spoke as one who had authority.
people will notice. Politicians don't speak with authority. They equivocate. They're putting their finger up. They're poll testing. Passion. Here's the second thing. Grab them with passion. Number two, win them with love. With love. The evangelical church has spent far too much time trying to figure out cultural engagement, far too little time just trying to love. If we listen to people patiently, give them the gift of our curiosity. You know, C.S. Lewis said, when you spend an afternoon with a truly humble person, you won't leave thinking, my, was he so humble? Boy, wasn't she terribly humble. No, you'll leave feeling like you had an absolutely splendid time because you'll realize, oh, they asked me questions and they seemed interested and they cared for me. And you will have had a delightful time. And you won't be impressed upon you, boy, she was so humble. But in today's world, and we're disconnected, and people are lonely, and they're all over the place, can you give them the gift of your curiosity to ask questions? Or maybe even more difficult for some of you who are very private, to give the gift of yourself and share who you are. It communicates love when we ask, when we share. You know, just talk to people. This is very difficult for some of us. But talk to people, not just about yourself and what you have going on. When I was at university and I would come back to my church, and I would have the older people in the church, probably my age now, and they would always ask me the same questions. Well, how's it going in school? Good. You've had 5 months. That's the best question you can come up with. What's your major? What are your plans this summer? Any girls on the horizon? No. It's a very bleak horizon out there. It's like winter in Yorkshire or something. And I sort of was bothered. But you know what? Deep down, I knew that they loved me. And I knew it was awkward for them like it was awkward for me. But they cared about me. And they wanted to do something to show they cared. Just like when I would come home late on a Friday night. And then I would see my mom Saturday morning. And I kind of get out of bed. And my mom's just all chipper like moms are when you're tired. And she'd always ask, who was there last night? And what did you do? And a part of me is just, Mom, give it a rest. And yet I would have been sad if she hadn't asked. Like she didn't care. And even though I gave her zero encouragement to continue to asking me anything. Most teenage boys don't. I knew that she loved me. Simply asking people questions is what young people need. We sometimes say, well, what are young people like? I don't know. There's a billion of them. I don't know. They're not all the same. There's no universal youth culture. There's no sort of watch these three TV shows and then listen to these two bands and then you'll be set. Listen, if you have the sort of youth ministry where as soon as your youth guy turns 40, his ministry can't work anymore, then you're not doing ministry in the right way. Oh yeah, certain people got a cool vibe and it can help, but that's not what we're after. Don't spend all your time trying to figure out how to be just like the next generation. Be yourself. Be fine with being yourself. And tell them about Jesus. And love them. I think a lot of older Christians are desperate to figure out what young people are into because they're too embarrassed to simply be themselves. Too unsure of themselves to simply love people. Ask questions. Risk being silly. We think of risk. Those are the people, the missionaries, and they go a long ways away, and they certainly do take risks. You can take a risk. Some of our biggest risks are just going up to somebody and talking to them, asking a question, and you end up and you say something silly. Well, I didn't know that. Anybody here know of the American hip-hop artist Kanye West? You ever heard of him? Anybody? Okay, like three people. So his name is Kanye, K-A-N-Y-E. He's like real cool, and he's I was trying to relate one time. I was speaking to our college group, and I'm like, get on. And I'm like, you don't have to be like Kane West. And then afterward, our college director said, Kevin, I got to tell you, it's Kanye. It's Kanye West. I was like, oh, really? The N and the Y is so confusing. But just better not even to try. I remember when I threw something into my sermon about American Idol, you know, the show, and you have other things like a Britain's Got Talent or whatever, and you can have Simon Cowell back, I imagine. And I finally threw it out, and then afterwards, the students said, nobody watches that anymore. Oh, man. So here's where it's encouraging. Just love people. Have them over for a meal. Ask them questions. Be your own weird fuddy-duddy self and just show them that you care enough to bridge that gap and find out who they are and what they're like. Love. Win people with love. Drop them a note. Give them a word of encouragement. Give them a hug if you can do that in England. And just be hospitable. Be the home where all the kids want to come to and play in the garden. Win them with love. Third, hold them with holiness. Hold them with holiness. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you pick up on that promise in the last verse? If we are growing in faith, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, love, we will not be ineffective. If there ever were a secret to effective ministry, this is it. If you're growing in God, other people will grow through your ministry. If nothing of spiritual significance is happening in your church or your Bible study or your small group or your family, you need to ask whether anything of spiritual significance is happening in you. Robert Murray McShane, this line has always stuck with me. He said, what your people need from you most is your own personal holiness. They need you to be walking with Christ. That's almost my whole philosophy of ministry. My congregation needs me to be humble more than they need me to be smart. They need me to be honest more than they need me to be a dynamic leader. They need me to be teachable more than they need me to teach at conferences. If your walk matches your talk, if your faith actually costs you something, if being a Christian is more than a cultural garb, people will notice. There's a reason Paul told Timothy, keep a close watch on your life and your doctrine. If your doctrine is sound and your life is increasing from one little degree of glory to the next, Paul says, by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Some of us are very eager to go and change church because we figure it's easier than changing ourselves. We found that we are not sufficiently unlike the world to garner any notice. And so instead of being countercultural, we decided if you can't beat them, join them. And we'll just be like everyone else. Those really are the two ways that you can get the world's attention. You can try to be just like the world and they'll applaud you for a moment and then they'll be gone. Or you can be so very different. Not in just obscure ways, and we wear our special little t-shirts or wristbands, but in the way you love, in the way you talk. I heard a story one time, and I don't know all of the details because I had to forget them because it had to do with people in the Middle East and their identity couldn't be known. But the story went like this. There was a man who had become a Christian, and he was making a phone call, and so this is in the Muslim world, and he was making a phone call, and he called the wrong number, And the woman who answered the phone answered, and he asked for somebody, and it was a wrong number. And he said very politely, excuse me, I'm sorry, I have a wrong number. I'm sorry for bothering you. And he hung up. And she called him back and said, who are you? What is different about you? I've never had a man speak to me so kindly in my life. This isn't how a Muslim man would speak to somebody like this. He said, well, actually, I'm a Christian. As the story went, she later became a Christian and they actually got married. Can you believe that? Because of holiness? Because of something different about your life? Remember, the next generation is not out there. It's also sitting in our churches. Here's how you can turn your children off from the gospel. Here's how you can make them into hypocrites or liberals or atheists. Have higher standards for others than you have for yourself. That's a good way to turn off your children. You have standards up here for them and down here for you. If you see that you are striving after the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, your kids may still rebel, they may still question, but there will be this thing in their back of their head saying, but I cannot deny the sort of person my mom or dad was. Studies have shown most students who check out do so not when they get to university, but when they're teenagers still in secondary school. It's not the liberal professors who drive them away. It's their hard hearts and our compromised witness. We have to model for them a passion, a holiness. There was a researcher in the States who was looking at if he could isolate the variable that would predict whether Christians, young people who grew up in the church, grew up to be mature Christian adults. What's the factor? What's the variable? And he found out it wasn't whether they played in the youth band. It wasn't how many retreats they were on or how many lock-ins they did or how many marshmallows they could put in their mouth. The one indispensable requirement was that they had a relationship with a mature Christian adult. Now, for many, you're fortunate enough to have their parents, but increasingly that's not so, and so they need another mature Christian adult. Don't do youth ministry in such a way that says we're going to have all of our times of youth are going to be pulling them away from all of the mature Christian adults that they need to be following. No, certainly you have times which are special, set aside, and just with your peers, that's fine. But they found they need to be with examples of godliness and maturity and holiness. 2 Peter gives us this tremendous promise that if you want to be a fruitful and effective in ministry, be growing in godliness. Fourth, grab them with passion, win them with love, hold them with holiness, and challenge them with truth. In the heyday of the church growth movement, scholars and pastors were wrestling with how to reach out without dumbing down. Today, I would say, we reach out precisely by not dumbing down. People want to learn doctrine. They really do. They want to know what the Bible teaches. They don't want just feel-good pablum. They want the truth straight up and unvarnished and unashamed. And actually, this is what we see in the New Testament, isn't it? Jesus is constantly making it harder for people to follow him. He's not like most pastors or like I'm tempted to. Oh, you're a visitor. Oh, great, great, great. Let me show you around. Welcome. Was just anything you need? Can I get you a drink of water? Offering envelopes? Could I help you with anything? We're so glad you're here. Jesus is always telling, hey, let the dead bury their dead. Unless you hate your father or mother, I don't want you here. No, unless you count the cost and pick up your cross, this isn't the group for you. He's making it harder for people. He doesn't want people just sort of straggling. He wants to know, do you really want to be here? Do you really want to do this? Do you really want to be a part of this? Because I'm telling you, you're going to die. And you'll live forever, but you're going to die. He's making it harder for people to follow him. He's challenging them with the truth. Again, there was a study a few years ago asking formerly unchurched people this open-ended question: what factors led you to choose this church? There had been a lot of surveys asking unchurched people, what would you like to see in church? Well, this went in reverse and said, okay, you were unchurched and now you're in church. Why did you come here? And they could give any response. They could give multiple responses. 11% said worship style. 25% said children's and youth ministry. 41% said someone had witnessed to them. 49% mentioned friendliness. Can you guess the top two responses that were far greater than any other? Doctrine and preaching. That's something. 88% said the doctrine led them to their church. 90% said the preaching. In particular, pastors who preached with conviction. Here's what one woman said, quote, "We attended a lot of different churches for different reasons before we became Christians. I tell you, so many of the preachers spoke with little authority. They hardly ever dealt with tough issues of Scripture, and they soft-sold the other issues. Frank and I now know that we were hungry for the truth. Why can't preachers learn that shallow and superficial preaching doesn't help anybody, including people like us who weren't Christians?" Including people. When it comes to reaching outsiders, bold, deep, rich, biblical preaching is not the problem. It is part of the solution. That you preach with clarity and courage and confidence. John Murray said, preaching is personal, passionate pleading. And so some of us have to ask ourselves, are we really able to articulate the truth of God's word? When's the last time we've read a challenging book? When's the last time we've read a book by somebody from another century? When's the last time we've read something that goes over our head at first? How many people in our churches would be able not just to pick out the gospel on a multiple choice test, but be able to articulate it to others clearly, faithfully? Do they know terms like justification, redemption, propitiation, sanctification? We want Christians to realize that they have a responsibility to be more than salvation minimalists. A salvation minimalist. Well, do I need to know that to get into heaven? Okay, then I'm not interested. Do I need to know? Nope. All right, not on the test. Okay. We want to be glory maximalists. What will help me glorify God? We're not looking for what's the bare minimum level of obedience to demonstrate I'm a Christian. What's kind of the bare minimum theology I have to know? What is the most I can know, the most I can do, the most I can feel so that I can give God the most glory? Paul told the Ephesian elders that he had preached to them the whole counsel of God. And you read about Paul lecturing in the hall of Tyrannus. And you realize that it said he went there daily. And scholars think that he might have done that from roughly 9 to 4 every day with a long break in between for lunch and a nap. A nap, that's a good idea. But daily, I mean, he's teaching thousands of hours. So don't think, well, sure, the whole counsel of God. What was he there? He did like a weekend mission conference? No, he was teaching daily for years. That's what Paul wanted to communicate. And those were to baby Christians, to new Christians, new converts. Christian influence is not as pervasive as it once was. And if Christianity is to be a mile wide again, it will first have to find a way to be a mile deep. Shallow Christianity will not last in the coming generations. It simply won't. We're going to see in both of our countries, I think, a leaner, but a in some ways better, fuller, more robust Christian church. As cultural Christianity fades, the church in the 21st century must go big or go home. Go big on truth, or it will not find a way to do it. You must have patience. You must have patience. When I came to my church 10 years ago and they asked me for my philosophy of ministry, I said, I have three P's. I want to preach, I want to pray, and I want to be with people. And years later, I heard somebody mention a fourth P that would have been good for me to know. Patience. Because I came in as a young man and I saw problems and I thought, 6 months, we'll get that taken care of. And then another 6 months went by. I thought, another half a year, I think we'll be able to really nail that one. And then it was, well, maybe 6 years. And now it's like, well, there's heaven, so. I needed patience, and you need patience to keep doing the same thing over and over. I don't mean you preach the same formulaic sermon, but you keep saying the same gospel. You keep preaching through the same book, and then to the next book, and the next verse, and the next verse. There's a fascinating book by Richard Fletcher. It's called Barbarian Conversion. I think that's what it's called. It's about the Christianization of Europe that took place over 1,000 years. It's just fascinating because you realize this Christianization took a long time. And it had its hardest go in the countryside. You know, that pagan was the word for the countryside, because the gospel took root first in the cities, because in the cities they were more open to change and new things. And it was the countryside that was pagan and had the hardest time finally coming to the gospel. And in this book, the provocative thesis is that it took a millennia of preaching and power and persistence. And so don't think that you will see all that you want to see happen in Britain in your lifetime. But you will see a little in the next generation. Hopefully you'll pass it on again and again. I hope you're encouraged that coming as an outsider, I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged by these partnerships. I'm encouraged to go back and tell people, no, there were hundreds of people gathering, representing dozens of churches in different parts of the country that want to spread the gospel. And we have so many things to learn from you and your emphasis on training and discipleship and evangelism. So I'm encouraged by many of the things that I see. And you need to be encouraged, but it's a long obedience in the same direction. It's plodding one foot after. Our world doesn't like plodders. The world wants revolutionaries and people who are going to set everything on fire. But God calls you to plod and keep going and keep preaching and keep challenging people with the truth. We tend to exaggerate what we can accomplish in 5 years and underestimate the good that we can do in 50 years. You have to have the long perspective and keep teaching and preaching and challenging with the truth. And then finally, number 5, amaze them with God. Amaze them with God. Listen, I'm just preaching to myself as I preach to you. Do not go into this world and go after this next generation with a mere moralism. Either a moralism on the right, don't have sex before marriage, and don't listen to bad music and pray more, or just a moralism on the left, recycle and wear a bracelet and a ribbon and et cetera, and buy this $5 latte that's supposed to help somebody somewhere. People get that. Give them God. Give them such a massive picture of God. Some of us, I think, are scared to talk about God, perhaps because he's not dear and precious to us, and we prefer to live in triviality. If you were to give a picture of this exalted Christ, give them a God who is holy and independent and unlike us, a God who is good, just, full of wrath, full of mercy. Give them a God who is sovereign and powerful and tender and true. You want to bore young people in your church. Tell them about a safe, little, puny, therapeutic God who just makes them feel a little better about themselves. If you want to get their attention, describe to them a God who has edges and is risky and is so far beyond their comprehension and is so much more massive than they know, so much more exalted and sovereign, and yet he loves them and can forgive them in Christ. Give them an undiluted God to make them feel cherished and safe and also small and uncomfortable. Give them a God who works all things after the counsel of his will, a God who works all things for the glory of his name. Give them a God whose love is lavish and free. Give them a God worthy of wonder and fear. Give them a God in all of the best theological particularities of Scripture that is so full of faith, hope, and love that they have to reckon with this God. And have to say either that God does not exist or that is a God to whom I must give account. Do your friends, your church, your family, your children see God at the center of the universe? What if you were to have a dream and at this dream you saw in the center of this room a throne, and in your dream there was a rainbow encircling the throne. And there were 24 men seated around that throne. And there were strange creatures, four of them, around those 24 men, around the throne. And at the foot of the throne were seven lampstands burning bright. And before the throne was a sea of crystal, a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And what if those 24 elders got off their thrones and removed their crowns before the one who sat on the throne? And what if the four living creatures joined with those 24 men and sang incessant praises to the one who sat on the throne? You ought to have an idea what that dream is about. It is about the one who sits on the throne. Have you ever noticed that Revelation 4 comes after Revelation 3, which comes after Revelation 2? Yes, I've been to school. Revelation 2 and 3 have the seven letters to the seven churches, where you find Ephesus, which is losing its first love, and Sardis, which is flashy but full of dead men's bones, and Pergamum and Thyatira, which are threatening to compromise and give in to sexual immorality. And you have Philadelphia, which is persecuted, and Laodicea, which is lukewarm, and Smyrna, where the seat of Satan is. You have these seven churches. Has it ever occurred to you why chapter 4 comes after chapter 2 and 3? It is because the solution to whatever is failing those churches is to begin with a massive picture of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. It's striking that chapter 4 doesn't start with a 12-step program. It doesn't begin to outline a new scheme. But it begins by saying, okay, whatever you're all wrestling with, look, look, look at the one who sits on the throne. See him in glory. See him in power. See him in majesty. See the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's what you need to see. And that's what you need to say. What matters now and for eternity is the unceasing worship of him who sits on the throne. As you reach out for the next generation, you can amaze them with your cleverness, your humor, your looks. You can amaze them with God. That's what people need. They may not know what they need, but that's what they need. This is the problem with just giving people their felt needs. They don't know what they really need. They don't need sometimes what they feel. This is what they need. They need to know God. They have business to do with God. Friends, if this God is real, as he reveals himself in the Scriptures, how can we not be caught up with wonder and awe? How can we not be overflowing with expressions and declarations of his majesty and his glory? Nobody's going to come and repent and believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins if they don't have a big God. They don't have a massive God to whom they owe an account. It's like that famous indictment of liberalism from the last century. A God without wrath brought people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of Christ without a cross. That's the anti-gospel. This gives us the real word and the real God. We have an incredible opportunity. As more and more people live weightless, ephemeral lives, we can give them substance instead of style. We can show them a big God to help them make sense of their shrinking lives. We can point them to transcendence instead of triviality. We can reach them with something more lasting and more powerful than gimmicks or gadgets. We can reach them with God. Imagine that. Reaching the next generation for God by showing them more of God. That's just crazy enough to work. Let's pray. Father, we want to see you. We want to know you more. Forgive us, anyone in this room, forgive us for these precious things becoming cold or lifeless to us. Forgive us our laziness. Forgive us our hopelessness. Renew a right spirit within us. And we pray that we might be faithful to handle your word and to speak this word. For where shall they go? They have nowhere else to go. But you have entrusted to us the words of life. They're not found anywhere else. So, Lord, we pray that we might keep a close watch on our life and doctrine. And would you start in this room? Would you start with each of us that we might know you more, see your glory, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee, and know all that you have done for our sakes. We pray. Amen.